Matthew chapter 15. Our text is found beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Let's pray. Father, as we acknowledge that today is a day in which we'd like to give considerable and due respect to mothers, we understand that this is something that is clearly ordained in the Bible as far as appreciating mothers. Motherhood is something that you ordained, you instituted. The concept of the family, traditional as we know it in the Bible, is something that you instituted. Lord, good mothers are a commodity which need to be cherished. Thank you for the insight that you give us about motherhood from the Bible. Help us to gain a deeper appreciation for what a good mother is this day. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Bible didn't come up with the idea of Mother's Day. Somebody else came up with that, and we designate a certain day every year to be called Mother's Day. But the Bible did come up with motherhood. And that was God's idea and concept. And as I've preached over the years, many Mother's Day, it sometimes seems like an increasingly difficult task to come up with a new text. A new idea about Mother's Day. And this text came to me at the beginning of the week. I have never preached a Mother's Day message out of this text. I've preached on this story, but not from a Mother's Day perspective. And it occurred to me that this Canaanitish woman here is an exceptional mother. And I'd like to show you why today. I think she is one to be emulated in a variety of ways. Now, just for you doctrinal buffs, and we're not going to labor there, we're going to labor in the practical, but for those of you that love a little doctrine, the doctrinal picture here is that Jesus leaves the nation of Israel. You see, in the first 20 verses of the chapter, he's dealing with Israel. And then he leaves. He goes up to Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenician coast. Modern-day Lebanon is where that is. And this is the land of pagans and idolatry and heathenism. And he goes up there, and he goes there to reach one woman. And that's all that's recorded. He has a conversation with one woman, and then he immediately leaves and goes back to Israel. He climbs a mountain and sits down. Now, if you know anything about Bible prophecy, that is relevant. He leaves Israel. He reaches one woman. That's the Gentile church. He climbs a mountain, that's the Mount Zion in the sides of the north, and sits down to make intercession. He sits down at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So doctrinally, the picture is the church age and Jesus being our intercessor. And one day he's going to come down off the mountain and resume his program with Israel. You see, now that's Bible prophecy. I find all that fascinating. But today we're going to look at the woman in the hour of her great dilemma, and we're going to look at it from a more practical standpoint, and that is motherhood. The first thing I observe in our text is that Jesus went out of his way for the benefit of one woman. Immediately after this incident, he went back to Galilee. Now, although she represents the entire Gentile race, she is but one lonely woman with a very, very large problem. And the problem is her daughter is vexed with the devil. And Jesus had a heartbeat for that. You know, it occurred to me, often the Holy Spirit will impress a message on a preacher's heart for just one person. Did you ever stop and think about this in this respect? The disciples were with him. And the disciples weren't in the happiest of moods. You know how I know that? They said, "Lord, send this woman away." They weren't all Twitter-pated about being in Tyre and Sidon. Did it ever occur to you that sometimes you come to church and the message isn't really directed just to you? And so some folks say, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that." That's exactly what the disciples were doing that day. Did it ever occur to you the message may be tailor-made for just one lonely woman somewhere? One person? You know what a good disciple says? "Well, I'm not sure what I'm getting out of it, but bless God, I hope somebody's getting something out of it. I'll pray for them. And if you'll pray for somebody else, you'll get something out of it." I'm reminded that oftentimes God designates His servants to go reach one person. For example, Peter was sent down to the house of Cornelius. Philip was sent down into the Gaza Strip in the desert to reach one Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is the land where he went of Jezebel and heathen practices that many times in Bible history had angered God severely. Of all of the places that had a big X marked on them on God's map, it would have been Tyre and Sidon. If you study the book of Ezekiel, and we don't have time to go back there and do this right now, but just for reference point, if you study the book of Ezekiel, Tyre and Sidon are both cursed a variety of times in that book. Both cities up on the Phoenician coast incur the wrath of God Almighty, and the message is delivered to the prophet Ezekiel. It's quite fascinating when you stop and think about it. Hundreds of years before it happened, God said about Tyre, He said, "You know what you're going to be like someday?" He said, "You're going to be just a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets." Well, years later, a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed Tyre. And there the rubble lay in utter destruction. And people said, "Well, you know, so what? But how does that apply to the spreading of a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets?" When Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed that city there, the affluent of the city escaped. And they went to a little island about a mile offshore, about three quarters of a mile offshore. And there over the next several centuries, they built a fortress city that became a place of great commerce and activity and prosperity. And then centuries later, another fellow came down. You've probably heard of him. His name was Alexander the Great. And Alexander saw that prosperity out there and coveted it. And he said to his army, he said, "I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to get out there. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to pick up all of the rubble and all the rocks that are left in the destruction in the wake of Nebuchadnezzar centuries before. And I want you boys to start packing that stuff out there and start dumping it into the Mediterranean Sea." And so they did, and they built a causeway all the way out to that island, and they destroyed that city and took all of the plunder away with them back to Greece. And to this day, as we speak, that little jutting peninsula out in the Mediterranean Sea is a place where fishermen spread their nets to dry. Amen, brother. Exactly like Ezekiel said.
Yeah. Good.
Now, not exactly the same prophecy was uttered against Sidon. Sidon is a city that still is in existence to this day. But what God did say, it would be a place of continual warfare and combat and destruction. In the year 1847, the city Sidon was bombarded by the naval fleets of four different nations all in one year. In 1983, the Israelis invaded it. And that repetitive process has been over and over and over again throughout history. Why? Well, because Tyre and Sidon harbored a group of people that exercised such animosity against Israel that they sent raiding parties into northern Israel, captured their women and their children, and sold them to the Greeks for slavery purposes. And God said, you'll suffer a curse because of that. And in spite of the curse, in spite of their wretched activity, in spite of their tremendous animosity toward Israel, Jesus knew there was one lonely woman. And she needed a personal visit from Jesus himself. And so he went to Tyre and Sidon. I read in verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan. These are Canaanitish women, you see. Came out of the same coast. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes us well understand that this is a woman that is from Tyre and Sidon. She's a Canaanitish woman. She is everything she has. She envelops everything that God has cursed there, and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me. This woman understood mercy. This is quite different to the approach of contemporary America. She said, Lord, have mercy on me, this Canaanitish woman. You know what the more contemporary approach is, don't you? I got this badly behaving daughter. I don't deserve this. You know, Madison Avenue and all of the psychological tripe that we have exposed ourselves to has convinced us that we deserve a break today. We deserve better. You deserve to drive a Mercedes-Benz. See? You deserve more money in the bank. You deserve prime rib instead of tacos. You know, we deserve, I deserve. And that has kind of become the mantra of American thinking. We deserve. This woman may have at one time embraced that very thought life, but somehow she leapfrogged beyond that, and she is not suggesting to the Lord that she deserved anything, but rather she is appealing to his merciful side.
Amen, brother.
She says, God, please, Lord, could you have mercy on me? Now, I want you to keep your finger here in the text, if you would, but turn with me to the book of Titus in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. No wonder the Bible flies in the face of so many modern thinkers. God has the unmitigated gall to suggest that you and I do not deserve anything except judgment and the consequences of our sin. But if we will appeal to his mercy, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. This woman had the right handle. She may have been a pagan, but she understood more about good theology than a lot of so-called theologians today. Lord, I appeal to your mercy. That's what I need. That's what I want. Because mankind today has such a tendency to be so impressed with himself, mercy is largely forgotten. And that's not all. In the text, I notice it says, she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me. All right, she cried. She had gotten beyond bitterness and resentment. Now, there may have been some initially. Who has not experienced that has suffered through the affliction of a child, be it physiological, psychological, or otherwise? A child is afflicted. And who cannot help but have a time of bitterness and resentment and difficulty? Perhaps this woman had dealt with it as well. I would suppose she probably has. But she realized somewhere along the trail that this really hadn't advanced her cause at all. This hadn't helped her or anyone else. Resentment does not seek help. It only smolders like a fire that is increasingly difficult to extinguish. That's what resentment does. When you finally get beyond that little arena of self-pity, then you're in the position where you can legitimately say, Lord, have mercy on me. She was looking for mercy. Thirdly, I'm just getting warmed up. Thirdly, for my preaching and delivery students, this is a textual message. Point one, Jesus went out of his way to benefit one woman. Point two, she understood mercy. She understood mercy. Point three, she understood something about the lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Look how she addressed him. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Which is quite remarkable, this statement. Why? Well, number one, she had to get out of the box of her pagan religion. The Bible very carefully tells us that she was from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and that she was a Canaanitish woman. She was not a misplaced Jew. Her ethnic background, her heritage, her pedigree, everything about her suggests paganism. But somewhere along the trail, clearly she had heard a witness about the capability of Jesus Christ. She had taken the time to listen to a faithful witness or testimony. Thank God for good witnesses. Thank God for folks who will speak up for Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the trail of life, she had to admit that her lifeless gods were incapable of solving the problem. She had to depart from tradition. She opened herself up for an onslaught of criticism and ridicule. Don't you know that there were those that were close to her, perhaps family members, close friends, associates, that said, what are you doing going to that Galilean Jewish evangelist, that itinerant cultist? What are you doing? I mean, good night. Why don't you just give the kid another pill?
Yeah.
Have you been down to see Dr. Slipjaw? They say he's the best pediatric psychiatrist in the world, you know, and da-da-da-da-da. And if you want to put it in a better context, have you been down to the temple to offer another sacrifice to your God? Have you done this? Have you done that? She understood something about the lordship of Jesus Christ, which in the environment in which she lived, I find amazingly remarkable. Here was a woman that wasn't willing just to stay in the box to satisfy everyone else. She had a desperate driving need to find a solution for the problem that her daughter had. And she said, I have heard about this man Jesus, and I'll tell you what, I don't care how much embarrassment I suffer. I don't care how much ridicule I incur. I'm willing to try anything if it'll help my daughter. That's a good mother. That's a good mother. A lot to be said for motherhood like that. Number four, her admission was of a huge magnitude. Stop and think about it. She said in the end of verse 22, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Wow. What mother wants to admit that? I mean, it's a whole lot more acceptable to say my kid's got ADD. Right? Or some other malady. It's far more acceptable to suggest that it's genetic or it's physiological or it's psychological, but a devil. Who wants to admit to that? I wonder how many today, how many children and young people are diagnosed with a malady and given a pill when in reality it could be devil trouble. We surround ourselves with the devil's music. The devil's education, the devil's philosophy, the devil's movies, the devil's video games, the devil's literature, and then we say, We'll just solve it with a pill. Now, I'm not opposed to pills. And I'm not opposed to good, legitimate medicine. You all know that. But I think probably a great deal of our failure to recognize that the devil is real and incredibly influential is that we don't want to admit that just maybe there's been a little devil problem lurking in the shadows somewhere. I mean, let's face it. Who wants to say, my kid's full of the devil? I told you this story before, but some of you are new. My mother said that to me one time. She grabbed me, I was not very old, and she shook me and she said, I think the devil's got a hold of you. And I made that formidable mistake of saying, I think he does too. Don't do that. Then the devil really got after me, boy. Now, the wording is significant if you believe in cross-referencing your Bible, and I believe in it vigorously. The woman said, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She didn't necessarily say possessed. She said vexed. Now, Scripture was Scripture. Let's find out what this vex means. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. My daughter is vexed with the devil. 2 Peter 2, 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example for those that after should live ungodly. You know why Sodom and Gomorrah burned? Serves as an example. Verse 7, and maybe someone ought to cut that scripture out and send it to Microsoft. Verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knowing how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, why was Lot vexed? He was vexed because of his environment. He was vexed because of his surroundings. He was vexed because of the people that he trafficked with and associated with. And they were the result of the vexation of his soul. All right? You see what this woman is saying? Scripture with Scripture. She is saying, my daughter is vexed with the devil. Her associates, her environment, everything where she traffics speaks of the devil. And she's vexed with the devil. You can't raise your kids in a garbage can and expect them to smell like a rose. It just doesn't work. Not only does it defy good doctrine, it defies common sense. This woman had a common sense to know that there was a problem. You say, well, yeah, but why didn't she fix it? Why did the problem ever occur in the first place? Why was the problem ever allowed to develop in her home if she had that kind of sense? Well, I'm not sure that she always did, but my hat's off to her, and that when she finally came to terms with what the problem was, and the problem was a devil problem, then she at least purposed in her heart to go to the right source to get the fix. Amen. The fifth thing I observe in this text is that she ignored the insensitivity of the disciples and the insults of the Lord. Look with me in verse 23. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought her, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Can you imagine that? You know what they're saying? They're saying, we don't want this woman in our church. How would that fly for political correctness today? I mean, can you imagine if some woman showed up out here at the door with her daughter next Sunday morning, and for a variety of reasons, we just perceived her to be different than the rest of us. She looked different. She acted different. She was from a different background, different culture, different situation. And so the ushers all met her out there at the door and said, we don't want you here. Go away. Boy, the ACLU would love that, wouldn't they? I mean, boy, they'd get off on that one, wouldn't they? We don't want you here. You say, well, no, we have to be more tolerant than that. We have to be more, you know, compassionate and loving and concerned and giving and sharing and caring and coping and every other word that you can think of. We got to, you know, that's what the disciples did. Send her away. We don't want her. We don't like her. Wow. I mean, as rude and crude as I am, I'm not even that bad. You know, it's like, yeah, you want to come to our church? Come on in. Sit down here. Front row. Cost extra. Sit here. You know? She ignored that. And then let's read on, verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Lord suggested that he practice segregation and she wasn't welcome. What other conclusion can you draw from that? I'm not here to minister to you. I'm here to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, of course, doctrinally, that's just wall-to-wall, treetop tall. That's a wonderful verse for you doctrinal buffs. Because at this point of Jesus' ministry, that's exactly who he's sent to. He's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when you get to Matthew chapter 13, there's a tremendous transition that takes place and something begins to change. But right now, his ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But even though that is his principal ministry, Jesus is willing to make an exception. Why? Jesus is willing to make an exception for anyone that's seeking after him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.
Yes, brother.
The doctrinal statement is made, but it has practical impact. Woman, what do you want? It's like that. Now, honestly, tell me, ladies, which of you would have sustained these insensitivities and these insults to this point and not have just finally left? I mean, when you have just said, hey, well, if you don't want to speak to me, I won't speak to you. Well, if you don't like me, I don't have to like you. But this woman is a rare exception. You know why? She loved her daughter a great deal. And she knew in her heart of hearts that her desperation demanded that she look for any fix. There are people in this audience that know that your kids are in trouble. They're vexed with the devil. Devil's crowd, devil's influence. How far are you willing to go to keep him from the devil? This woman was willing to suffer any indignity, any insult, any insensitivity if it would help her daughter. Well, then I see in verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Worship has a lot of flavors, a lot of pictures. And most of today's so-called worship I can't find in the Bible. Most of it. Not all of it, most of it. But here's a simplest of all acts of worship. She worshiped him. How did she do it? She said, Lord, help me. And God defines that as worship. Sometimes the great adoration and worship that you can extend toward the Lord Jesus Christ is just by saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Lord, help me. Her worship was centered around her recognition of who Jesus was and what his capabilities were. And then the ultimate insult is leveled at her. I mean, if we didn't have the whole story, you'd feel sorry for the woman. Look in verse 27. And she said, verse 26, and he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now you don't have to be a rocket scientist to interpret the meaning of the verse. It's clear that Jesus is calling this woman a Gentile dog. Now, how many of you ladies would just enjoy being called a dog? The ultimate insult did not drive her away, let alone implying, you know, but and I marvel at that. I really marvel at that in the respect of this light. Over these almost 40 years that I've been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've seen folks get so incredibly offended and sensitive about things that are far less than being called a dog. I have seen folks just generate hostility and animosity toward the message and the messenger when you simply implied in the gentlest of terms that they may be a sinner, a violator of God's commandments. I've seen folks get plumb radical when you suggest that baptism will not wash their sins away. We had one or two like that last Sunday. I preached on the doctrine of baptism because we had 30 folks baptized. And even though we believe in baptism, us Baptists have been falsely accused over the centuries. It has been often said that Baptists believe that you have to be baptized to go to heaven, when in reality we're one of the few groups that don't believe that at all. You know what baptism will do for you? It'll get you wet. That Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is important. That's why we practice it. It's an act of a good conscience toward God, Peter says. It's an act of admission in your faith and trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But folks, it won't get you to heaven. But I've seen folks get just plumb irate when you suggested to them that their baptism wasn't their ticket to heaven. I'm talking about really pretty benign stuff when you stop and think about it. I have never, really, honestly, in my conscious memory, ever point blank addressed anyone in a sermon as a dog. I heard an old time preacher preach a message one time on dogs I have known. And he compared a variety of dogs to people, you know. He talked about chihuahuas and bulldogs and, you know, different things like that. Fascinating message. It was fun. But I've never called anyone a dog. Jesus did. He did. I mean, it couldn't be any plainer. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Lady, you're a dog. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a dog. Oh, at that point, 99 9/10% of all womanhood would have turned around in a huff and left the other direction. This woman had such a compelling, demanding, driving love for her daughter that she was willing to endure any insult if it would fix the devil problem. So let's see what she says. Verse 27, and she said, truth, Lord. Oh man. She acknowledged her pedigree, her depravity. She said, truth, Lord. Everything you say or think about me is true. How many today are in disagreement with God's estimation of their character? This woman, if she isn't saved by now, she sure is a good candidate for it, isn't she? Because in reality, that's what you have to do to be saved. You have to say, truth, Lord.
Yes, it is.
You're right. I'm wrong.
Amen.
Everything you say about me is correct. When Romans says, my tongue is vile, and my lips are cursed, and my mind and heart are depraved, yes. Everything you say about me is right. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Truth, Lord. The wages of sin is death. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. True, Lord. There's none righteous. No, not one. Truth, Lord. She didn't spend 5 seconds arguing about anything. She didn't say, well, but my granddaddy was a Baptist circuit riding preaching. No. She didn't say, but, you gotta understand, my folks were very religious. My grandma read the Bible all the time. Oh, grandpa, he was a prayer warrior. She didn't run any of that junk out. She said, truth! What a woman. What a woman. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And right there, she had the Lord. Because the Lord knew that was true. And all along, the Lord went there because he had compassion on her anyway. You know, the Lord has an uncanny way of testing you from time to time. And that's exactly what he was doing with this woman. She acknowledged her depravity. And then I see in verse 28, then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Faith was rewarded. The Lord's interested in rewarding faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what produces faith? Class. All right. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the word of God incarnate, John 1:14, was standing in front of this woman. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made manifest in the flesh. Amen. The living Word of God was standing right smack dab in front of her, and so the Word produced faith. And Jesus said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reward your faith. This is great faith, and I'm going to reward it. It is impossible to please God without faith, Hebrews says. All right, now, Jesus isn't standing in front of me. So I guess I don't have the same opportunity to receive faith and be rewarded. Unless I understand that it's the Word. Do you think you need faith? Do you think I need faith? Do you think your faith needs to grow, needs to develop, needs to become stronger? Needs to become more reliable? I would say so. All right, well then how am I going to get that faith? Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's the Word. Let me read it and assimilate it and digest it and study it and pray over it and use it and memorize it. There's the Word right there. And what will it do? It'll produce faith. And it's the Word that will make the devil depart. Now, let me ask you something. Let's just fill a stadium full of young people that are anticipating going to a rock concert. There's 50,000 of them in there somewhere. And they're going to go here. What's the biggest depraved devil band of the day here? I'm way out of touch, you know. That would be what? Guns N' Roses, okay. So they're going to go hear Guns N' Roses. Is that up to date or not? No? Some of you are shaking your head no, but you don't want to open your mouth and admission to who it is, because then we know that you're up to speed on this stuff, see? For conversation's sake, us old-timers will say Guns N' Roses, amen? I mean, he's only kind of old. I'd say the Beatles. All right, so now we got a stadium of 50,000 young people anticipating this wild rock concert about to start. And all of a sudden, over this giant speaker system that they have placed all around the place so that you can listen to this rock concert at about 200 decibels and blow your eardrums out. And by the way, you know, according to the Wall Street Journal, this is just free. I'm throwing this in. One of the best investments that you can make in this day and age is in the hearing aid industry. True statement. And the reason why is because people in America are going deaf younger and younger and younger. And the reason they're going deaf younger and younger and younger is because they got that plastered up there at about 200 decibels blowing their eardrums out, you know. And So that's why they're going deaf. So buy into hearing aids. By the time they're 40, they'll all be going, what? What? So we fill this stadium. We got 50,000 screaming young people in there waiting for whoever it is. The Guns N' Roses. Or or whoever in the world it is, you know. And all of a sudden, we plug into that speaker system, a calm, deep, dedicated voice that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world may be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You think that would change the demeanor of the meeting? In World War I, there was a United States Army chaplain that was quite distressed as he periodically toured the barracks of the men and saw that they had these pin-up pictures all over their lockers and walls of semi-nude women. And he preached vigorously against that kind of thing, and it seemed to have no effect. And finally, one day an idea dawned upon him. He took what would people generally recognize as a picture of Jesus Christ. He did not remove any of the other pictures. He just put that very large picture of Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head, blood dripping down his face, an anguished look of the Son of Man who took the sin of the world upon him, and put it on the wall of one of those barracks. He made no comment, no statement. And he noticed one by one, all the other pictures came down. It's the word that makes the devil flee. Jesus defeated the devil on the Mount of Temptation with the word. With the word. Ladies and gentlemen, moms, the more you can get your kids in the word, around the word, the better they'll be. The better they'll be equipped to not be vexed by the devil. I'll conclude with this illustration, and I've used it before. I don't have Alzheimer's yet, I know that. But it's so relevant to the subject at hand. It's so pertinent. Some of you are new and you haven't heard it. Several years ago, a missionary family came through, and these folk were out of the church I pastored back east years ago, and so I had a long-term relationship with them. Their name was Jim and Phyllis Dutton. They were missionaries in the coastal Arctic of Alaska, in an Eskimo village up there. And they came through and spent a few days with Linda and I. And the Duttons had five children, and their youngest was with them at the time. His name is Ronnie. Ronnie is a boy who is fairly severely handicapped mentally. And he was about 21 or 2 at the time, somewhere in there. Jim said the doctors told him that he operated on the level of about a 3-year-old mentally. And Ronnie was easily entertained. He loved lawnmowers, and we gave him the lawnmower to push. We didn't start it. He didn't care. He just wanted to push it all over the lawn. So I said, "Here's a lawnmower, Ronnie." He'd just push it, push it, push it for hours. It wasn't cutting grass. It wasn't running. We didn't want a running lawnmower in Ronnie's hands, but he'd entertain himself, and fairly benign personality, and really not a problem to have around. But his father, Jim, told me this story. He said, a couple of years ago, we really had a problem with Ronnie. I said, "What was that?" He said, "Well, he grew up into this large kid," and he's a big kid, strong kid. And his mother, Phyllis, is just a little itty-bitty thing, you know. And he said it got to where I couldn't be home all the time, and Phyllis couldn't handle him, and he was getting out of control. And I very distinctly remember the conversation. I said, "You mean like vexed with the devil?" He said, "Exactly." He said, "He'd just throw tirades and fits, and it was scary." He said, "I'd come home and just have to literally wrestle him to the floor." I said, "What'd you do, Jim?" He said, "It hit me. It occurred to me. It's the Word." And he said, "I just had a very primitive system at my disposal, but I took up, I gathered up every little portable cassette tape recorder I could find. And I hooked them up in tandem." And Jim's pretty genius when it comes to mechanical things. And he said, "I wired them up so that when one would click off, the other would click on." And he said, I had the New Testament on tape, just someone reading the Bible. He said, "I put those tapes in when Ronnie went to bed every night, and after he went to sleep, I'd slip in his room and just start them. And all night long, in his sleeping, unconscious mind, the Word of God was being absorbed." He said, "Preacher," he said, "I'm not kidding you, in 1 week's time, Ronnie was 360 degrees different. He said he was just a different kid, and has been different ever since." What did it? The Word. The Word of God is what made the devil flee from this little girl. Mothers, thank God for good moms. It's wonderful when moms clean, bake, and cook, and care, and love, and do all the things that moms do. The best mom in the world is one that loves their child enough to get them surrounded by the Word of God. That's the best mom in the world. Strive to be that kind of a mom. Let's stand for prayer.